In the Hebrew Bible, this book is titled Tehillim, which is a derivative of the Hebrew word Hallel, which means praise. Tehillim means the book of praise. The Latin word psalm means songs. And so when you put it all together, what you have here is actually the book of the praise songs of the people Israel, or literally the Hebrew hymnal. God has left for us the lyrics that His people sang in praise and in honor to His name. Somewhere along the line, we've lost the melodies. We have the overheads, but we no longer have the tunes to which they were sung. And yet, I'm not so sure that that's not by divine design. I'm not so sure that God didn't intend it to be that way, because perhaps what He wants is for each new generation of believers to express these psalms and these lyrics in tunes and in melodies that will revive them and keep them fresh and keep them relevant to that culture and to that generation's situation. We have before us the psalms of God's people, the nation Israel. Her praise songs, her expressions to her husband, Jehovah God. And yet we have here in the psalms more than just songs. We have before us a diary of devotion. As we read and study these psalms, we're going to be able to eavesdrop on hearts that were in tune with God. We're going to be able to eavesdrop on the conversations and the communion that were going on between holy hearts and a holy God. We're going to be given illustration of intimacy with God. We have in these psalms every conceivable expression of emotion. They were written under every conceivable situation and circumstance. Someone once said that all 88 keys of human emotion are played in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms teaches how to relate to God under any and every circumstance. They really give us an opportunity to gaze in on the ups and downs, the highs and lows, the struggles and victories of the people of God. And it's probably for that very reason that in these Psalms we see the struggles and victories of God's people in the past, that God's people today have found such strength and such encouragement from the book of Psalms. So we're really going to be able to get a glimpse of a heart sold out to God, a heart that is in tune with God, and how that heart expresses itself in worship and devotion. Another interesting aspect of the book of Psalms is its prophetic implications. Because we'll see in the Psalms that not only do these Psalms relate to historical circumstances, but they also look to the future, to prophetical circumstances. When we look at the Old Testament passages that were quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled, it's interesting that over 40% of the passages that are quoted in the New Testament came from the book of Psalms. It is literally true. To understand the New Testament, we really do need to understand the Psalms. It's also interesting that of these 150 Psalms, 73 were written by David. Or at least 73 were written by David. 73 carry his name attached to the Psalms. There may be many more that were written by David, but we're not certain. 50 of the Psalms were anonymous, or we call them orphan Psalms, because they have no author attached to them. And then the remaining 27 of the Psalms were written by various authors over various periods of time, as far back as Moses. Psalm 90 was written by Moses, as far off into the future as Hezekiah wrote a few Psalms. It is to the tradition of the Jews that the Psalms were not compiled in the form that we have them today until after the Jews had come back from Babylon. After they had returned from their exile, Ezra put the Psalms together and packaged them in the way that we have them in order to utilize them in the worship of the rebuilt temple. It is also interesting that the Psalms is actually constructed as one book, but it's actually five books. You'll notice that book 1 is from chapters 1 through 41. Book 2 is from chapters 42 through 72. Book 3 is from chapters 73 to 89. Book 4 is from chapters 90 through 106. And Book 5 is from chapter 107 to 150. Now, if you'll take the size of these portions, and if you'll compare them with the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, you'll find that they correspond in proportion exactly. There is the tradition that these books were constructed in this manner so that they could be read along with the first five books of Moses in the synagogue worship. It was the custom of the Jews to read through the Law of Moses every 3 years. And so the rabbis sort of organized the Psalms so that they would have one psalm to go with each portion of the law that was being read for that particular week. So within the 3 years, they would not only go through the books of Moses, but they would also have read through the 150 Psalms. If that is true, then there would be no better way to begin a cycle of reading through the Law of Moses than to begin with the first psalm, which is a psalm about the success and the happiness of the godly person, the one who delights in the law of the Lord. And so we begin in chapter 1, or Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now, you know the Hebrew word here translated blessed literally means happy. It's actually a plural word, and so it would be better translated happy, happy, or happinesses is. And so he's saying all the happiness that you can have comes, you know, when you do these things. Now, notice he begins on the negative. You would think that if he was going to talk about happiness, he would begin by listing us a series of things that we were supposed to do in order to be happy. Power of positive thinking. But he doesn't start with the power of positive thinking. He starts with the power of negative thinking. He doesn't give us a list of things to do. He gives us a list of things to avoid. He says, if you really want to be happy, stay away from these three things. You see, it's true. Happiness is not something that you can obtain through direct pursuit. Happiness is not something that you can go out aggressively to find. Happiness just happens. Happiness is a byproduct of a certain type of lifestyle. And he's saying here to us that if we avoid these certain things, happiness will just happen. We'll bump into it. We'll find it by surprise. Happiness is the residual effect of a certain type of lifestyle. It's not something that we can obtain through trying to find it and search for it. Now, the three things he tells us to avoid that will make us happy, he says, avoid walking in the counsel of the ungodly. In other words, you make a big mistake by listening to the person who's deaf to God. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't take your advice from people who are without God and without His Word. You're only going to run into disappointments and unhappiness. You're not going to find happiness. You see, the person who's walking away from God is walking away from happiness. And so don't take your counsel or your advice. Don't take advice for a person who's deaf to God. Listen to those who love God and who know God. He says, nor stand in the path of sinners. He says, you'll never be happy by being hip. You know, by adopting the philosophies and the mentalities of the world. You'll never be happy by conforming to the world or trying to copy the world. And so often we think we can. We see the ads on TV and we say, wow, if I just had that, or if I just, you know, bathed with that, or if I just did my hair with that, you know, boy, I would really be happy. I would have it all. But he says, look, the philosophies and the habits and the lifestyle of the world won't make you happy. Don't think you can be happy by walking in the path of sinners. And then the third thing he mentions is, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Now, whenever a college appoints a new professorship or establishes a new discipline, they say that they have established a new chair a new chair of science, a new chair of mathematics or whatever. And so those who come and get instruction for that professorship are said to be sitting in that seat or sitting under the seat of that person. And so what he's saying here to us is that don't think that you can be happy by being tutored from so-called cynical scholars. Don't think that you can find happiness by listening to the philosophies of the scornful. You cannot be happy by listening to men who mock God. Don't be deceived. There are a lot of colleges and universities where you find cynical scholars. Men who mock God. Men who shun the things of God. And people go there in order to better themselves and try to improve themselves and find happiness. He says, don't sit in the seat of the scornful. You cannot be happy by listening to humanistic thoughts and ideas and philosophies. You'll never find true happiness there. He gives us some sound advice. He says, but his delight, the man who is truly happy, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Now here is the thing you want to do if you want to be happy. Is you get into God's Word. You delight in God's Word. You make God's Word your joy, your thrill, your excitement. You plunge into God's Word, and the byproduct of taking God's Word and loving it and listening to it and studying it is a happy life. In Jeremiah chapter 15, Jeremiah said these words, your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And then he went on to say, and I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers. As if to actually go back in his mind to Psalm chapter 1. Rather than sitting under the tutelage of men who mock God, of cynical scholars, I sat under the Word of God. I didn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. I walked according to the counsel of the Word of God. I didn't sit in the path of sinners. I didn't go with what was faddish or what was in style. I listened to the eternal truths of Scripture. And I didn't sit in the seat of the scornful. I listened to what God had to say to me. He became my tutor. And I have become happy as a result. St. Thomas Aquinas once said, I have no rest but in a nook with the book. Everywhere else he went, it was unrest and dissatisfaction. But when he got his Bible, and when he got away, and when he studied it, and when he delighted in the law of the Lord, and when he began to seek the thoughts of God, when he began to align his thinking with God's thinking, he became happy. That's the source of happiness. Should we expect anything else? God was the one that created this life. He was the one that created you. He was the one that created me. He's the one that knows how we tick. He's the one who knows how we best operate and function. Is it any surprise that we function best when we function according to His Word? When we align our minds and our thoughts up with His? He says, blessed is the man who meditates day and night. The Word of God had become the key to the morning and the key to the evening. It was what he opened his door and shut his door with every day. He meditated in the Word of God. Now this word meditate is an interesting word. It means to muse over something or to mull over something. It means to take a thought and to turn it over and over and over again in your mind. The same Hebrew word was used for a cow that chewed its cud, that just regurgitated it over and over and over again. That's what meditation is. It's taking a thought and it's turning it over in our minds over and over and over again. Delving into it, trying to break it down to study it, asking yourself questions about it, doing whatever you can to mull over and probe its meaning and probe its depth. It's a far cry from what we think of when we usually hear the word meditation, you know, we think of some Eastern form of meditation. But the Eastern, the Oriental, the mystic form of meditation is the act of turning your mind off. That's not the biblical form of meditation at all. You turn your mind on. And you take the thought and you turn it over and over and over again. See, God has given us our minds. We shouldn't be afraid of our minds operating. Some of you act like you're afraid of your mind operating. So you shut it off. Don't be afraid. What true meditation is it's trusting God to anoint the mechanism of my mind. Trusting Him to speak through my mind as I study the Scripture, as I turn it over, as I probe into it, as I think about it. I'm not shutting off my mind, but I'm trusting God to anoint it and to aid me in getting to the meaning of the text. That's what meditation is all about. He goes on and he says, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." And so the man who delights in the law of God not only becomes a happy man, but he also becomes a prosperous man. He becomes like a fruitful tree planted by a river of water. Now this word river here means more than what we usually think of when we think of a river. This word in the Hebrew refers to an irrigation canal. It was a path dug by the Jews to bring water from the ocean to the desert. And so rather than being like a natural river that was subject to drought, subject to drying up, subject to being dammed up, what he's talking about here is a permanent, trustworthy source of nourishment. A river that never stopped, a river that always flowed, a river that brought life-giving nourishment from the unending resource, the ocean, to the desert. It never stopped. It never dried up. It was common to see fruit trees planted along the irrigation canal because you plant the fruit trees there and they were able to send their roots down deep into the soil and tap into the water coming from the canal. You see, there are too many of us who, rather than sinking our roots there by the Word of God, rather than really trusting and going to the Word of God for our guidance and for our nourishment and for our support, we're like the tree out in the desert who depends on the occasional rainfall to keep us going. And in times of drought, when we can't get close to the church and hear the Word, or we can't get the taste, or you know, all of a sudden we find ourselves drying up. We haven't sunk our roots deep, deep, deep into the by the rivers of living water. You see, so many of us, we've taken a superficial approach to Scripture. We've not really gotten serious with Scripture. We know a few verses here and a few verses there. We go through the Word, but we don't let the Word go through us. And he's saying here that the wise man, the happy man, and the prosperous man is the one that has sunk his roots down deep into Scripture. He's planted himself beside the living waters. His source, his nourishment, the guidance, the primary influential force in his life is the Word of God. And he derives his strength and his nourishment and his approach to life from the Word of God. He renews his mind from the Word of God. He says, "The ungodly, though, are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. They're like the husks that have been stripped off the corn that dry up under the heat of the sun and become light and airy and are blown away by the wind." You see, the ungodly, on the other hand, they have no absolutes. They have no reliable bearings in this life. And life for the ungodly is a guessing game. There's no real north on the compass. They never really know where they are. Too many Christians are the same way. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and you remember what he told them? "We should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine." The same idea of being blown around by false doctrine. Why are we like that? It's because we haven't sunk our roots deep. We don't have a root system to our relationship with God. Do you realize your relationship with God will only be as strong as your root system? What have you tapped into? What are you drawing your strength and your source from? There's only one place to get real strength. And for our faith to grow, there's only one thing that will feed our faith, and that's the Word of God. It's like the river. It's the river that brings the water from the ocean to the desert. He says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. He knows the way of the righteous. But you remember what Jesus Himself said to the ungodly. He said, depart from me. Why? I never knew you. He knows the righteous, but not the ungodly. Now, in Psalm chapter 2, we don't have an author, at least given to us in the text here. But if we would flip over to Acts chapter 2, verse 45, we would find that this passage is attributed to David. David is the author here. And we would also find from Acts chapter 2 that Peter quotes this psalm as a messianic psalm. That its ultimate meaning was not just historic, but its ultimate meaning was prophetic. That it was speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It was probably written while David was in battle. And he was looking out over his enemies, and he was watching how his enemies were rounding up their forces and allying themselves against him. And as he was sort of looking at his situation, his thoughts began to soar. And his perspective transcended his own historical situation. And he began to look into the future at a battle that would be far greater than his own battle. The final great battle in which Christ would return and destroy the nations of the world in the Antichrist and establish His kingdom. And so there we find the fulfillment of Psalm 2. David begins, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against them, against the Lord and against His anointed or His Messiah. The word anointed is literally Messiah. The two words mean the same. The word Christ is the anglicized version of the Hebrew Messiah. He says, why do they rise up against Jehovah and His Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us? This is the situation that we find ourselves in today. The nations are at war with God, literally. They're rising up, trying to put off the person of God and the principles of God. They don't like the bounds that God has put upon them. They don't like the principles. They don't like the idea of absolute truth. They like to make their own laws. They want government to be the truth and to be the absolute authority. The nations are at war today against God. The nations rage. They imagine a vain thing. They're trying to shed themselves of God and of Christ, of the Judeo-Christian ethic. Here we have them both, Jehovah, the Jewish morality, and Jesus or the Messiah, the Christian understanding of God, that there is only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. To the world, that's restrictive. They don't like that restriction. They don't like those restraints. And so they're trying to put these things off. One day, it will be formalized, and it will become final. Here we have insinuated the UN resolution. He says the rulers come together, and they take counsel together. Sounds pretty formal to me. The UN will pass such an edict. When the Antichrist comes onto the scene, he'll lead the nations into this kind of a stance against God. But notice God's reaction. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. I mean, the Lord just looks down on all this, these threats of man, of puny little man, mankind sitting there shaking his fist in the face of God. God looks down on all this and just laughs. He just laughs. It's silly. Man's stubbornness. He looks down at how ludicrous this logic actually is. That puny, whatever, that little man would sit there and defy a holy, omnipotent God. God just laughs. You know, when Christ came the first time and man rebelled against Him, God wept. But before His second coming, God is not going to weep. God is going to laugh. Because man will have had his chance. Yet man will have chosen rebellion rather than righteousness. I like what John Phillips, how he describes the situation here. He says, as though man who has successfully orbited some hardware in space, using material God has supplied, and who has put a feeble footprint on the moon, as though man can compete with a God who has orbited 100 million galaxies, as though man who has solved some of the subtleties of the atom and managed to scare himself half death in the process, can compete with a God who stokes the nuclear fires of 1 billion stars. No wonder he that sits in the heavens simply laughs. You know, sometimes my little 2-year-old Nick, he gets angry and he throws his little temper tantrum and he says, Daddy, I'm going to beat you up. Well, there's a part of me that doesn't laugh. But there's another part of me that does kind of laugh, because it really is funny. You know, here he is, my little 2-year-old guy. I'm going to beat you up. And he's mad, and he means it. You know, some of you can beat me up, but my 2-year-old can't beat me up. I know he's one person that I can take. And so we, Kathy and I, you know, we just turn our heads. We don't want him to see us laughing, because he's ready for some discipline. But, you know, we laugh about it. It's really kind of funny. Just the silliness of that streak of stubbornness. That's how God looks down on it. He just laughs. He laughs at these defiant arguments against God, the arrogance of man. God is going to get the last laugh, that's for sure. And no sooner does He stop laughing do we see wrath come out of His mouth. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. In one moment, this man that has defied God is going to be swept clean from the earth. He's going to be destroyed in the instant of His appearance. Now Christ Himself says, yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. Jesus Himself at that moment will come and rule in the temple there in Jerusalem. And I will declare the decree, the Lord or Jehovah has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. In Hebrews chapter 1, that verse is quoted as a proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. You know, just as you, the fact that you are begotten of a human set of parents proves that you're a human. Likewise, the fact that Jesus is begotten of God proves that He is God. And so Hebrews picks up on that thought and uses it in chapter 1 of Hebrews. And then he goes on, he says, and ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And what is Christ's inheritance? He hung the heavens. He put it all together. His inheritance are the nations. The people are ones that He is after. And they're going to be given to Him when He comes back and reigns and rules. You remember in Ephesians chapter 1, we talked about us being the inheritance of Jesus Christ. We are His inheritance. He has purchased the world. Why? Because He wants the bride. He wants us. And He says, and you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. During that 1,000 years that Christ reigns on the earth, He will be a benevolent dictator, but He will be a dictator nonetheless. And He will reign with a rod of iron, and He will not tolerate rebellion. You know, today God is patient. He is patient with sin. You know, He is a long suffering, to say the least. But when He comes back to rule, He'll rule with a rod of iron. His judgment will be swift and quick. He goes on and he says, now therefore, since we know this is how it's all going to come out in the end, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Now how are we to react now that we've read the final chapter, how it's all going to come out, how are we to react now? You know, listen, if in the end every knee that doesn't bend will be broken, it's time that we bend our knee now before it's too late. That we kiss the Son. I love that idiom. In the Oriental cultures, to kiss royalty was an act of loyalty. And so the idea of kissing the Son, it's to express your loyalty. It's to pledge your allegiance to the Christ. You better do it now. Later you'll want to, but it'll be too late. Psalm 3, we're told, is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now you notice there an introduction to this psalm. And we'll see some introductory comments in many of the psalms. Understand that these are not a part of the inspired text. That these were not in the original. And yet understand too that they are very, very old. And probably very reliable. And in many cases, these little introductory comments give to us some insight that helps us put the psalm in its historical context. We find out the circumstances around which it was written, and it really illuminates the meaning of the psalm. We're told here that this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. You remember the problems that David encountered after his adultery and sin with Bathsheba really wrecked his family. And it breeded in Absalom a real rebellion toward his father. So much so that he ended up leading a coup. And he tried to take over David's kingdom. He succeeded in the sense that he drove David out of the city. And remember, David and his men crossed over the Kidron Brook and up the Mount of Olives. And they left out of the city of Jerusalem in order to regroup and to plot their strategy. It was while they were regrouping in the hills, after being driven out from Jerusalem, that David wrote this psalm. It says, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me." This really would make a good song, wouldn't it? Now, you remember what Absalom had done. We're told in 1 Samuel that he had, or 2 Samuel, that he actually stole the hearts of the people from his father. He was given the job of representing his father, but he, in representing him, he was undermining the people's allegiance to his father and withdrawing their allegiance toward himself. And so when David finally woke up to what had happened, he was shocked at seeing how many people had really turned from him and how many people were now following his son. And he says, you know, "How many are they that have increased who trouble me? I'm surprised. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God." Apparently, a lot of people were siding with Absalom because they believed that God had not forgiven him for his sin with Bathsheba. They were holding his sin against him. You know, you'll find in your Christian life that though God will forgive you, sometimes other people will not forgive you quite as quickly or quite as readily as God does. And there are a lot of people that will still look down their nose at you. You know, and still kind of make fun of you. And, "Oh, you know, you think God is going to help you." You know, no way. And will doubt what God has done in your heart. But David doesn't doubt. He says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me." He recalls how God has forgiven him, that he is right with God. And he stands on those promises. "God, you're my protection. You're my glory. You're my claim to fame. You're the one that has raised me up. You're the one that will sustain me. And you're the one who lifts up my head, who encourages me, and who gives me the motivation to carry on. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." You know, I know that I'm forgiven, and I'm going to stand on that fact. That's what you need to do whenever you're forced to doubt what God has done in your heart. And then he uses this little word that we'll see over and over and over again in the Psalms, the word Selah. The word literally means to lift up. And there are a couple of different ideas as to what it actually means. Some people view it as a musical notation. That what's being called for in these songs, whenever you see the word Selah, is it's the author is calling for a crescendo. Is to lift it up, to raise it up, to turn up the volume, to speed up the beat. You know, it's kind of been going on methodically, and now all of a sudden you hit one of these crescendos, and you're supposed to rev it up, you know, and create some emotion and some excitement with what's about to be read. The other idea is to lift up, literally means to lift up the thought. And rather than carrying on, just pause and give yourself some time to think about what's been said. Literally, you can read it, pause and think about it. So each time we see the word sila, we're supposed to stop. We're supposed to really lift up that thought and ponder that thought and think about the implications of that thought before we move on. What was said was really important. He says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. And isn't that a great thought? That all the Lord has to do to solve my problems is simply stand up. Just arise. When I see the Lord rise up on my behalf, I know my problems are as good as solved. Save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Pause and think about that. Psalm 4, to the chief musician, who according to 2 Chronicles chapter 6 was a man by the name of Chenaniah. This is also to be apparently played with stringed instruments. And this too is the Psalm of David. This is something you play on your guitar. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me when I was in distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Now this word relieved in the Hebrew literally means to enlarge, to increase one's capacity. Spurgeon said, titled this psalm, How to Enlarge While Confined. Or how to increase or deepen your spiritual capacity when you're physically incapacitated. How to open up to God when you're being hemmed in and closed in all around. You see, it's amazing how that works. When our physical circumstances run out of options, then suddenly we can deepen our relationship with God. Suddenly, we look to God for all our options and we begin to examine what God has for us. And God's resources are great. And so he asked God to enlarge him in the midst of his distress, to use this trial that he's under in order to help him to see the power and the greatness of God. Now how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. It is appropriate for the child of God to at times be angry. There's nothing wrong with being angry as long as the object of your anger is focused on the right thing. He says, be angry and sin not. The anger that's appropriate for Christians is anger towards sin. Someone once put it, a strong security against sin is to be shocked by it. The more angry we are towards sin, the chances of us staying away from it and the chances of us being able to avoid it are greater. Billy Sunday once said, the reason so many of us struggle and are so carnal is because we treat sin like a cream puff rather than like a rattlesnake. We avoid its dangers. We look past its dangers. We underestimate it. We treat it, you know, real soft and cozy. You know, like oh, yes, I know that's sin. But we don't take it seriously enough. We don't recognize its dangers. We need to be angry at sin. We need to be angry to the point to where our anger causes us to avoid sin at all costs. Now he says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Now again, he's in a situation where, you know, he's trapped in. He's hemmed in. He's got the wicked are just triumphing all around him. They're mocking God. They're making fun of God. And yet, how does he handle that kind of a situation? Rather than going out and trying to answer all their arguments, rather than going out trying to put down the wicked, what he does is he runs to God. He checks his own heart. He gets angry not at the wicked, not at the situation that he's in, not at the circumstances, but he gets angry at sin. You see, God can change your situation. God can guard you from circumstance, but it's up to you to guard your heart from sin. And you see, so often we make our situation worse because we sin in the middle of it. And see, what he's saying here is that if you want to deepen your capacities when you're incapacitated, you focus in on God. You go to your bed, you meditate in your heart, you focus in on God. You see, one of the mistakes we make when our world begins to unravel around us is we spend all our time trying to hold it together, trying to keep it from unraveling, trying to tie the knot tighter. Listen, when your world starts unraveling, the best thing you can do is to go to God. It's to meditate in your heart. It's to go to God and to trust God. It's to get back to God, to get out of the treadmill, and to spend some time quiet and silent before God. Find out what He would want you to do and how He would want you to approach things. He says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Does anyone know the three New Testament sacrifices? There are three sacrifices spoken of in the New Testament. First is Romans chapter 12, that we're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. The second one is in Philippians chapter 4, where we're told to offer our material possessions, our wealth, as a sacrifice to God. And the third is in Hebrews chapter 13. You remember what that is? The fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of praise. And he goes on, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. Now, notice what's going on here. The wicked, on one hand, are out arguing with God. They're saying, God, show us, prove yourself. You know, show us what you can do. They're questioning God. They're arguing with God. Well, while the wicked are arguing with God, what is David doing? He's enjoying God. You know, you can spend all your time questioning God. You can spend all your time trying to prove that God exists. You can spend all your time trying to answer all the little theological innuendos. Or you can just trust God and enjoy Him. And David is saying, I'm going to leave it to the wicked to question God. I'm going to enjoy God. I'm going to know God. And he says, God has filled my heart with gladness. They're out ranting and raving. Show us any good that can come out of it. David's enjoying the good that can come out of it. And then he says, and I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You know, this terrible situation is going on around him. The world is in turmoil. But he says, look, he says, I lay down and I just go to sleep at night. I have no problem going to sleep. My conscience is clean. I know that God is my help and my strength. He's my safety. I trust in Him. Do you realize that America pops 800,000 pounds of barbiturates every year in order to go to sleep? There are over 200 different sleeping potions on the market. Listen, if you're having a hard time going to sleep at night, chances are you don't need NyQuil. You need God. You need to trust in God. You need to stop trying to figure out everything. You know, that people lay on bed at night and they wrestle, you know, because it's at night when you're alone, when you're by yourself, and all the questions that the activities of the day are able to bury, all those questions start coming out. What is my life all about? Where is there any meaning? Where is there any purpose? All those things start coming out. Only God can answer those questions. Only trusting in God can answer those questions. You need to stop figuring things out. You need to start having faith in God. I like what one man said, if you're having trouble sleeping, don't count sheep, talk with the shepherd. Good advice. Psalm 5 is to the chief musician. It's to be played with flutes. And it too is the Psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. And it's funny, you can't hardly read some of these psalms without wanting to sing them. We're so used to singing the songs that go with them. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my God and my King, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. Now there are four things here that David utilizes in his prayer. First thing about successful prayer is that he approaches God with a holy boldness. Notice what he says, give ear to my words. Literally in the Hebrew, it's broaden your ear, O God. You know how a deaf man will take and cup his hand behind his ear in order to, you know, catch the resonance and be able to hear a little bit better. That's what he's saying to God. He's saying, God, cup your hand behind your ear so you can really hear what I'm saying. He says, give heed to my cry. Literally, in the Hebrew, it means to prick up your ear. You know, like a dog will prick up its ear to hear a sound that human ears can't hear. That's what he's saying to God. He's saying, prick up your ear, God. Others can't hear this, but you can hear this, and I want you to know what I'm saying. He approaches God with some boldness. And we should even be more so able to approach God with a holy boldness, because we can come boldly to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. Notice the second thing, he comes with a heavy burden. He says, give ear to my cry, O God. You know, it's the person who really has a need, who really has a concern. You know, when you're really struggling, boy, you have no problem praying. And it's when things are going well that we have a problem praying. And so he comes with holy boldness, he comes with a heavy burden. And the third thing, he comes with a honed blueprint. Now, he has a plan. He knows what he's going to pray before he comes. Notice he says, in the morning I will direct it to you. Literally, in the Hebrew, it is, I have ordered my prayer before you. It's the same Hebrew word that's used for the high priest when he goes in and he arranges the sacrifice on the altar. That when he goes before God, he knows what he's going to say. I'm surprised at the way some of us pray. You know, if we were to have an interview with the President of the United States, and if we were to go in and have the opportunity to ask him some questions, or to go in and ask some requests, we'd have our little notes. We would have thought about it. We would have really put it together. We'd have our little note cards, you know. We want to make sure that we only got one chance. We want to make sure that we, you know, say everything and say it just the way we want to say it. And we rehearse it and we practice it. And so we'd go in and we'd be able to really lay it right out in an orderly fashion. Now, I'm not saying that there are not occasions when spontaneous prayer is needed and necessary. Of course there is. But it's amazing how flippant we can be and how lackadaisical we can be when we go to pray. What's wrong with ordering our prayer? What's wrong with knowing ahead of time how we're going to pray? What we're going to pray for? How we're going to address ourselves before God? And then notice the fourth thing. He comes with a hopeful belief. He's expecting God to answer. You know, he's not just bouncing words off the ceiling. He's expecting God to hear and answer his prayer. You know, after he says, in the morning I will direct it to you, and then I will look up. I will wait until you answer. He goes on, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. Not only is God a hearing God, but He's also a holy God, isn't He? You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. In other words, you know, he's just prayed against his enemies. He says, and Lord, you know, I just trust that I won't fall into the same mistakes that they've made. You know, keep me from the mistakes of my enemies. So often we condemn our enemies for the very same things that we ourselves stumble into. He says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth.
Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. And let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. And if you know the Lord and if you put your trust in Him, it's not hard to rejoice in Him. Because if you really put your trust in Him, you really put it into His hands, boy, there's such a release. There's such a freedom. It's easy to rejoice and take your joy in God when you've seen Him and you know Him and you've watched Him work in your life. And let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. Psalm 6, to the chief musician with stringed instruments on an eighth-stringed harp, a psalm of David. Now the word translated eighth-string harp literally means eighth. A shimelith is the Hebrew word, and it just literally means eighth. Now, there are some different ideas as to what this could imply. Being that an octave, you know, the eighth note would be a new octave, what he may be doing here is telling them to set it to a lower octave or to a higher octave. There are some people that, since this psalm is a psalm of repentance and of confession, the idea is that he's telling them to drop it to a lower octave so that it can have a mournful sound. More like a funeral dirge here that we're about to read, you know, because this is a prayer of repentance. It's a prayer of contrition and humbleness before God. There are other people that think that it's supposed to be sung by a male choir. And so, again, the idea of him dropping it down an octave. Obviously, here the translators have interpreted it as an eight-string harp that it's supposed to be played on. But it, too, is a psalm of David. There are eight psalms of confession in the 150. Psalms 25, 32, 51, 88, 102, 130, and 143. He begins, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Now, he's not denying that he needs to be punished. He's not denying that he needs to be chastened. And the Lord tells us in Hebrews not to despise the chastenings of the Lord. Man, it's best that you go ahead and get your spankings from the Lord and learn your lessons than it is to learn the hard way. And I rejoice when God spanks me because I needed it. He wouldn't have spanked me if I didn't need it. Now, he's not despising the chastenings of the Lord, but he is saying, Lord, please, will you cool off before you punish me? You know, just don't do it in your hot displeasure, Lord. Just take a little time to cool off. Count to 10, God, you know, before you spank me. He says, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. Or in the Hebrew, I'm drooping. I'm like a flower that's wilted. I'm like a weeping willow whose branches are hanging low. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? In other words, Lord, I know I deserve it, but how long is it going to last? It's like my kids, you know, Daddy, okay, but how many times are you going to spank me? They want to know up front. They want to know how long this is going to last. You know, it'd be one thing if God would tell us how long the whipping's going to last or the chastisement's going to last. It'd be one thing to know how long. It would help us, but sometimes we don't get that information. You know, God doesn't always give us His timetables. We have to trust Him. Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Lord, graveyards are silent. Nobody praises you from the graveyard. Don't send me there. I won't be able to praise you and glorify your name. I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. You know, I believe the implication is that in the daytime he was able to bury it. He was able to get up and wash his eyes and make himself look good. And he was able to go through the motions of his business during the day, burying that sense of guilt, that sense of that he had displeased God, that he had sinned against God. He's able to bury it. He's able to push it down during the course of the day. Business keeps him occupied. He turns on the TV at night and the tube keeps him occupied and all. But when he goes to bed, and when he's forced to sit there in the dark with nothing but him and his conscience, then the feelings begin to surface again, and he begins to feel the guilt and the disappointment. He begins to cry and sob and weep. Spurgeon called tears liquid prayers. Sometimes that's exactly what they are, liquid prayers. And sometimes they're the most potent prayers we can pray, because they're signs of a sincere heart, a repentant heart. Now, almost on the flip of a coin, an abrupt change takes place here, because he seems to come out of it. He seems to get God's forgiveness in the midst of this. And he says in verse 8, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly." And we'll end there tonight. We'll pick it back up next week in chapter 7. Any questions over what we covered tonight, the first six Psalms?